open your Bible, please, to the book of Genesis in chapter 49. We're looking at the tribes of Israel. We're seeing portraits of the Christ that are tucked away in this last prophecy that Jacob spoke over his sons. This morning, we're going to center our attention on Genesis chapter 49 and verse 20. It says, "As for Asher, his food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties." His food shall be rich, and he shall yield for royal dainties. This tribe of Asher, that verse actually means his bread shall be fat. The Hebrew is such a picture language. It draws pictures and words for you. His bread shall be fat, which speaks of his sustenance shall be delicious. It will be rich. It will be full of vitamins and everything, all of those pictures. It will be the perfect provision. This tribe settled in northern Palestine. It was called Galilee of the Gentiles. Remember, they said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" when they heard where Jesus came from. It was up in Galilee. Galilee is toward the north, toward the border of ancient Assyria. It was in this area that always got hit first when those Philistine-type people, those Viking-type Assyrians came through. They were, the scripture says, they didn't care for life at all. They were a warrior people. They were much like the Vikings in that they lived to do battle and to war. They were very brave and very courageous. There wasn't a sentimental spark among them at all. And Galilee, up in the north where Nazareth was located, always felt the brunt of their first attack because they were up there on the border. Galilee is up in what we call the boonies. It was the Appalachia of the nation. Very poor. Nazareth was a military town during the days of Jesus with a Roman garrison there in order not only to repel invaders but also to keep the peace. You know what military towns are like. There's gin mills and bordellos and I don't know what all everywhere. So the cultured cosmopolitan Jewish leaders down in Jerusalem really curled their lips at Nazareth. And it was Nathanael, remember, when he was approached and told that they had found the Messiah, that he came from Nazareth, he said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" I mean, there was nothing good they thought there to come out of it, which was where Jesus came. So he comes from this area of the country, though he is not of the tribe of Asher, but being of the tribe of Judah. It also included that area of land where Tyre and Sidon are located, so there was a very cosmopolitan atmosphere. They were in touch with many of the traders and the large caravans that would come. So this is kind of touching on this tribe. This is the area that sent all these riches to King David when he began to supply for the building of the temple. And Solomon himself received many of the rich timber and of the gold and the goods that was used to build that magnificent temple came from this area. There's one person that, to give you an idea, that kind of give you somebody to latch into. Do you remember the New Testament, a woman by the name of Anna the prophetess? It was said that she lived at the temple. Now, there were places of residence around there, and many of the people who were attendants in the temple would have these little, almost like little motel or hotel rooms within the temple itself. And Anna was one who was spoken of who served the Lord day and night with fastings and with prayer, and she stayed in the temple. So evidently she lived in one of these either nearby apartments or one that was perhaps even within the temple enclosure. She gave her life in dedication to serve the temple. She was a very young woman when she was widowed, and ever since her widowhood she had been in service to the Lord, to minister to him and to his people. And there was a morning when the Lord woke up his servant Simeon. Now Simeon was an old man as well, an ancient old man, who had been told by the Lord that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's salvation. And he must have been a very pious man. He was a part of what we know as the remnant. And those believing Jews within that nation of apostatizing individuals who were still awaiting the coming of Messiah, people that were comprised by people like John Baptist and Elizabeth and Zacharias, Mary and Joseph, and others who were awaiting the consolation of Israel, which is another way that the Messiah is spoken of. And so that morning, old Simeon was taking his rest, and the Holy Spirit woke him up and said, "Son, you need to get down to the church quick as possible. There's something there I want you to see." So the old man gets up and goes to the temple, And when he walks in, there's that milling throng, and his eye locks on to one little peasant couple who are standing there with a newborn infant in the arms of the very young wife. And it's obvious that they're from out of town. I mean, they are not dressed in the latest fashions. They were evidently quite poor because they brought the cheapest sacrifice you could bring. And so they were there to do to dedicate this child and to make the sacrifices that the law required. And so when his eyes glued onto them, he walked over. And being a person of obvious dignity and stature and prestige, he reached out his hand, and when he said, "Let me have the child," very probably with her eyes run out on a 4-inch stem, Mary just handed the baby to him. And when he picked up the child and he pulled back the cover, you can imagine an 8-day-old infant, red-faced, you know, just a little squirming, wiggly, old man, puckery-looking face. You know how babies look, they're so sweet. And so he pulled it back, and his eyes looked on the face of this infant. And when he looked at the face of this infant, he lifted his eyes to heaven, and he said, "Now, Lord, you can let your servant die in peace, because I have seen your salvation." I get goosebumps when I think about that, when I think about the revelation. I want to know old Simeon. I want to know what kind of guy he was as a young man. I want to know how he came to this knowledge of God, this intimacy with God in a before Calvary situation. And when his eyes saw that infant, the Spirit of the Lord says, "This is the one." And at that time, old Anna was probably just kind of bouncing around and looking and checking, and she saw something going on. And when she heard what old Simeon said, she went all around the temple telling people who would listen of the greatness of this event, that something special had happened to here, and directing them over to this child. Anna was a descendant of Asher. And that comforts me. Asher's name means happy. It means joyful. And Anna, whose life had been spent in the service of God, the first and the last we hear about her, she was joyful and pointing people to Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. Asher speaks to us of Jesus. The scripture says that the oil of gladness was given to him more than his brethren, that he himself had received this oil of joy. It speaks to us in Psalms 49. It also speaks to us of the satisfaction that the bread of life brings. Jesus is the one who has said his bread is fat. Jesus is the one who feasted with on the presence of God the Father from before eternity, and then even in his physical natural lifestyle. He is, the scripture says, by his own mouth, the bread of life. He's the one that satisfies. We used to sing this old song in my church that I love. Used to sing. It's called, and I'm not a singer. It said, "Nothing satisfies like Jesus. Bread of life to mortals give. May his presence now refresh us like the morning dew from heaven. Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. Take the world, but give me Jesus. He satisfies with every blessing, his heart and life, my soul possessing. To all beside, my heart replies, there's naught but Jesus satisfies." I never forgot that old song. He is the one that satisfies. Asher speaks to us of Jesus, the one who came and is the bread of heaven. Turning your Bible to John in chapter 6, because this is the fullest disclosure of who Jesus is, the bread of heaven. When the ancients were told of the Lord how to present their sacrifices, they were to present the sin offering before the Lord every day, once in the morning at 6 o'clock and once in the evening at 6 o'clock. And with it, they were to present an incense offering, which spoke of the Lord's fellowship and pleasure in it. They were to present also a meal offering, which was an epaph of fine flour that had oil in it, which spoke of Jesus Christ. They were also to present a drink offering, which was poured all over it, the wine, which spoke of Jesus bringing the joy of life, that he is the true vine, and that in his blood we have life and salvation. But interestingly enough, this this bread offering that was presented, this meal offering, as they called it, on the sacrifice, pictures Jesus, the satisfier of the heart of mankind. When Jesus is speaking before the people and before the religious leaders in John in chapter 6, they came to him in verse 28 and they said, "What shall we do that we shall do the work of God?" And he said, "The work of God is that you believe in him who is sent." And then they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" Now, this was not an irrational request. They were told to expect certain signs and certain marks from Messiah when he came. However, they were the marks that Jesus sent back to John Baptist. He says, "Go tell John what you see and hear. The lame, the dead are raised. The poor have the good news preached to them. The ill are made whole." And those things were the hallmarks of his credentials of his messiahship. But they weren't enough for these people. So they said, "What marvel," and they said, "What miracle, what great work do you do to prove to us that you are Messiah?" Now, there are many people still today who want God to do a great work to prove to them personally that Jesus is Messiah. Well, God has done the great work that he shall do, and that is he incarnated himself in human flesh, lived a life that fully satisfied the law, then died the death that paid the penalty for those who had broken the law, and as a result of it satisfied the wrath of God, entered into the place of the dead, and was raised again on the third day to declare that his work was enough before Father's eyes. So that is the work. God will do nothing else. There's nothing greater they could do. That's the grandest thing that deity is capable of doing. And those who will not believe that will not believe anything. In fact, remember the story we talked about last week where the man in hell lifted up his eyes and said, "You know, send somebody to do to send Elijah to tell my brothers not to come here." And Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets." And he says, "Yes, but if somebody comes back from the dead, they'll believe him." And he said, "No, they won't. Even though someone comes back from the dead, they won't believe." And, of course, that's true. Somebody has, and they still don't believe. God has done all that is needful to do. There is nothing more that he can do. And so, when they said, "Do a work that we shall see and believe." Now, folks, that's backwards. You know that's not how faith works. Faith believes, and then it sees. Is that right? Faith casts itself, it abandons itself into the nothingness that appears to be before them, trusting God to catch them when they fall. That's what faith is. Faith steps out into a void based on the character of the one who said, "You can trust me." And having stepped out into the void, so far as they see, they find that underneath are the everlasting arms. And those who don't know Jesus will always say, "Tell us, show us something we can see, and then we'll believe. Prove it to me. Prove it to me, and I'll believe." And, of course, those who believe don't have to have it proven to them. But because they believe, they do see the proof. It is right there before your face. But remember this, it's a matter, they said see, and they weren't wrong. It's a matter of eyes. You cannot explain red to a blind man. And giving him more light won't help him. He has to have something done to him from an outside source. And that's the energizing work of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, they said, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it's written," and they were big on quoting scripture, "He gave them bread to eat out of heaven." Jesus answered and said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who's given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you in the present." It was not Moses that gave it, but it's my Father that now gives it, the true bread out of heaven. For, did you notice that tense change there? They were receiving it. "For the bread of heaven is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." They said, "Well, give us this bread." And he said, "I am the bread of life." And that should be capitalized, the word "the." "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." There is built within man that which is a craving, which cannot be satisfied outside of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. The human race is one that wanders in a desert called the fall, ever craving to be satisfied. Have you noticed that the people that are this physically or emotionally or the that seem to be the most successful in the world. The people who seem to have it all, wealth, honor, riches, notoriety, all of the successes that the world calls successes are oftentimes some of the most miserable people on the face of the earth. And, of course, prime examples, Howard Hughes is one of the most prime examples, Marilyn Monroe for another. All the promises of the world that they offer. Anytime you pick up a magazine, from the most innocuous to the most horrible, it always promises this glossy satisfaction. If you'll use this makeup, if you'll wear this suit, if you'll go to this, if you'll achieve that, you know, if you get your light, take charge, you know, all of these things, seeking to satisfy this ache in the bosom of humanity. There is an ache. There is a hunger that can only, was made and fashioned only to be satisfied with relationship with Father. And Jesus said, "What you are hungry for, I am. I am the bread of heaven." Now, what they alluded to was the manna that they thought their fathers ate in the wilderness. Remember how that came about? They ran out of food that they brought out of Egypt with them when the last tuna fish sandwich was eaten. They said, "Well, what's going to happen to us now? We're going to starve to death out here in this desert." And the Lord woke them up the first morning and said, "Now go out." And underneath the edge of the cloud, there was manna. When they walked out and they saw this, they said, "What is it?" And that's what they called it. Nobody ever knew. It was manna. What is it? That was the word in their language. And it was, the Bible said, it looked like coriander seed or poppy seed. And it was, or sesame seed. And it was all out. It had fallen like dew. And when the dew dried, they could go and flip the leaves of the trees and gather it. It was just covered there. And they'd go gather it up and they'd grind it down like they did wheat. And it made cakes or tortillas or pancakes like they ate. And it tastes like cakes made with oil, fresh oil and honey. Fresh oil, not oil that sat there and it's got a kind of a strong taste to it, but fresh oil and honey. And remember how they were so delighted to get it in the beginning, how it was so delicious? But after a while, their taste buds, having not been accustomed to it, began to rebel. And they said, "We're missing all of the spicy food that we ate down in Egypt, all of the leeks and the onions and the garlic, you know, the kind that when you say hallelujah, they know where you've been." Yes. And so they said, "Our soul loathes this white bread." They didn't find pleasure anymore in what God had given them. But Jesus said, "That was just a picture. My Father gave you that bread. And it was a picture of the true bread which my Father is giving you, which is me, myself." He said, "If you eat of me, you'll never be hungry and you'll never be thirsty again." They said, "We want some of that." But Jesus was speaking of himself. He went on where he said, I love this verse 44, "No one can come to me unless," he said, "don't grumble among yourself. You're all upset because I said I came down from heaven." He said, don't grumble among yourselves. He said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Now, folks, we need to remember that. We are not attorneys for Jesus. We're witnesses. Attorneys sum up the case. That's their responsibility. We're witnesses. And you can witness to somebody until you are a puddle, and it won't do one bit of good unless the Holy Spirit opens their eyes. Doesn't mean that you should not witness to them, but as long as you understand in the midst of your witnessing that I'm not doing this and expecting them to see. I'm just witnessing because it's true. And if they see it, good, and if they don't, that's God's business. It's a very difficult thing there to stay energized and interested to witness without laying on it expectations. I want to see some response. You know, I want to see some light dawning, and I have to go into it understanding that I'm not trying to produce light. I am light. And it's the Holy Spirit's responsibility to produce light. So he said, "I will raise him up on the last day." And then go on down to verse 48, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I'm the living bread, the bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh." And then they did have a problem with that. If you will look in verse 53, he said, "I say to you, truly, truly, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true fruit, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. him. Now, understand this. What he's speaking of here is covenant. And they understood that. You understand about a blood covenant? A blood covenant? How many of you were here when we studied blood covenant? The rest of you get the tapes. Get the tapes. We need to read. You need to understand blood covenant. A blood covenant is when one who is stronger than another comes and imposes upon him an agreement and says, and this is what we're going to do. God came to the human race and imposed a covenant upon him in which animals were killed and laid apart. And in the midst of those quivering, bloody bodies that said, man, this is a serious thing. This is unto death. And we stood and made promises to one another. And which that we said by standing in the midst of these slain animals, and may God do this to me that I've done to this animal, and more if I break this covenant. And it is that agreement that we've entered into, that we become one another. So as part of that ritual, we will feed one another's food. You know how the bride and the groom will feed each other a piece of wedding cake? It's dribbled on down from ancient blood covenant, which says, here, take me into you. I am becoming you, and you are becoming me. And the whole thing is a picture of the Holy Spirit who comes and indwells us, and who we become joined or fused to. We're in covenant with the living God. And so Jesus is talking covenant here. He's speaking in blood covenant terminology. He's not talking about gnawing on his arm. He's not talking about eating him literally. He's talking about a thing that takes place within the Spirit. And we've gotten it all confused. And when we come to enjoy communion or the Lord's Supper or the Lord's table, whatever we call it, it is once again celebrating that covenant which has been made. There's nothing magic within the elements. The elements are pictures that tell us of a living reality. And quite frankly, when I take the bread and I chew it between my teeth, I remember that his body was broken for me. I remember that because he's been raised from the dead and he has overcome death, that my body can be well and healed. And as I'm chewing it and as it goes down the back of my throat, I tell myself, body, be healed in the name of Jesus, for he is risen from the dead and this body belongs to the Lord. Many people are healed during Lord's Supper or communion for that very fact. And then when I take the juice or the wine and that goes down the back of my throat, I think, because he has taken my guilt, therefore I have no right to be guilty anymore. I'm not guilty. I'm not guilty. I'm not guilty. Because he has forgiven me, I am totally forgiven for the Lord. And that's why the Episcopal priest can say, when you stand from the communion rail, rise in strength, that's the bread, and go in peace, that's the blood. My mind is healed. I enter into peace in my mentality. Jesus is speaking of covenant here. Blood covenant. A new covenant meal he was yet to institute. They tell me that when many of our missionaries went into Japan, that the Japanese complained that we were cannibals because they said we ate our God. And they didn't understand that what we were doing was picture actions. It was pictures that explained a higher reality. And quite frankly, every time I enjoy the Lord's Supper or the communion table, I expect to get well, even if I don't know if there's anything wrong. Because of knowing that, when I come before the Lord, and I know that he's the bread of heaven, and I know that I have eaten him, and that's a picture language. It's not a literal thing. It's a picture language. I stand, and my subconscious does not know the difference between what's real and imagined. It has a TV screen in your brain, you know, that little stage, and I people that stage, and I imagine and project an image of that thing. And me, the conscious mind, I know what's real and what's not real. But my subconscious mind doesn't. It responds to what I tell it. And that's the way we're made. And so when I'm standing there and I'm taking Lord's Supper and my teeth are crunching that bread and I know in my head that Jesus died for me and that because he died for me, my body's for the Lord and that I plan to live every day that the Lord appointed for me, unless it's time to get run over by a truck or something. Knowing that, I tell myself, body, you are blessed. Be healed in the name of Jesus. And I sigh this great sigh of relief and sink down into the provision that belongs to me for Jesus Christ. And when I drink that little grape juice or little wine, whatever we happen to be using, depending on your flavor of Christianity, whatever I'm drinking, I drink that thing and I tell my head, relax. The Lord said, you're not guilty. Jesus took your guilt as well as your sin, and it's paid for. And the Father sees you guiltless in Christ Jesus. And I walk out of there with my head up, and I'm just kind of strutting. I'm saying, glory to God, I'm in the covenant with the living God, and I'm feasting on Jesus. It also was pictured by the work of the priest in the holy place. Now, those of you who have had tabernacle study, I'm going to write on the back of this, understand the setup of the tabernacle, but it's always good to look at it again, because the Lord uses the tabernacle in order to teach us many, many things. One day, maybe all of us can be together and we'll have us a tabernacle study. The tabernacle was a great big fence in area. It had no top on it. It had a fenced-in area that was made out of, outside of it was badger skin, and it looked like an old, ugly tent in there. But it was waterproof, and inside it was beautifully dressed and decorated with intricate embroideries and beautiful gold and silver and all kinds of beautiful things. Now, the tabernacle was made like this. When you first walked in and it faced east, you walked in, the first thing you met was this great brass altar, where the sacrifices were laid. It was so huge that every other piece of furniture in the tabernacle could fit right into that great big brass altar. And then there was a laver, which was a bowl of some kind. We don't know a great deal about it. And inside there was put water, and that was where you came after you came into the door, and then you came up to the altar where your sacrifice was made. Then you could come to this laver. It was where the priests washed themselves. It was where water was dipped out to wash the animals sacrificially before they were given onto the altar. And it's a picture of the Word of God. The altar is a picture of the cross where Jesus died and actually paid for our sin. This brass laver is a picture of the Word of God. The priest could walk up, they could look inside it because it was lined with the mirrors of the women that they carried out of Egypt. And you could see, hey, I need a bath. And so that's what the Word of God does for us. You come to the Word of God and expose your sin to yourself. And you say, I need a bath. And then there was this little building that was divided into two. And in this first part here, there was the golden candlestick, which spoke of the presence of the Holy Spirit that burned night and day. There was a little smaller altar made of gold where the incense was burned, which spoke of the pleasing aroma of the prayers of the saints before God. And then over here there was a table in which there was showbread, and that was 12 pancakes or tortillas. It was pierced bread, had holes poked in it, and it sat there all week long. They put a fresh pile in there on Saturday, and next to it was a goblet of wine. So there was that stack of, my goblet leaves a lot to be desired. Stack of those pancakes, 12 of them, one pancake for every tribe, and it sat in there all week long. Now, in here was the Ark of the Covenant and all of the other things that went with that. And this bread sat in here all week long, and it soaked up the atmosphere of the burning candlestick, which spoke of the illuminating presence of the Holy Spirit. The ceiling over this part of this room was embroidered with the great picture of the cherubim, however you want to say it. There's no such thing as cherubims. Cherubim is the plural of cherub. So it was a picture of the underneath of the everlasting arms. It was a picture of God's protection over them. And it was totally dark in there except for the light of the burning candlestick. And these loaves of bread sat in there. On Saturday, they'd bake 12 more, and they'd put those in there fresh. And on Saturday, every Saturday, the priest that was serving would come and would sit around this table inside the holy place. Now, anybody could come in this area. It was open to the sky. Only the priest could come into this area, this first room, and only the high priest could come into this innermost room toward the back. But every Saturday, they'd sit around that table, and they would eat that pierced bread. They would feast on the bread that had sat there all week long, soaking up the sweet smell of the incense and soaking up the atmosphere of the candle, which was a picture of the illuminating light of the Holy Spirit. And they'd drink that wine out of one cup, and they'd all share it. And it pictured what you and I are doing this morning. We are together, gathered around, and we are feasting on Jesus, who was pictured by those 12 pancakes of pierced bread. He is the bread of life, and he was pierced for us. And we're sitting around here drinking of the good things of God, the revelation that his blood, pictured by the wine, has been poured out for you and I. And what they did was what we are doing now. They lived a picture life. They pictured what we came into in reality. Now, I know I'm saying picture, and you don't know whether that hangs on the wall or pours water, but I'm from Mississippi, and we don't have but one picture. I'm sorry. That's it. So you're going to have to just kind of live with it. All of that was a picture of Jesus the Christ, who was to come and who was to be the fulfillment and the satisfaction. We who are his priestly nation, who have come into vital union with him by the power of Jesus Christ through the agency of the Holy Spirit, are his priest in the world. And we're sitting around here together doing exactly what those priests pictured would happen when they sat in that holy place. And Jesus said, that was me that you ate, both in the manna, and it was me that you ate around the priestly table of showbread. And my Father gave that to you. It wasn't because of Moses that you got it. It was because of my Father. When we study Asher, he whose bread shall be fat, rich, all, we look at Jesus, the bread of life, who only satisfies. Every desire that mankind has is satisfied fully in Jesus Christ. Our desire to be loved is met by the loving hand of our Father. Our desire to be accepted is met by the loving provision that our Father has made in Jesus Christ. Our desire for family, to belong. All of the things that psychologists will tell you we must have. Everything that a child requires that is provided for us, God's children, in Jesus Christ. Interestingly enough, in the manna, their diet was very limited. Let's agree. You remember one time they got tired of this vegetarian diet that they were on, and they demanded meat. Remember that? They wanted quail. They wanted fried chicken, and they wanted it right now. And so the Lord, they were going to talk about stringing Moses up. And the Lord, Moses goes to the Lord, and the Lord says, well, I'm going to give them what they want. And about dusk dark, quail came in. Now, that was not unusual for that to happen. But what was unusual is that the quail came by the millions and millions and millions, because there was millions and millions and millions of people there. And they flew low enough to where they could catch them with their hand or hit them with a stick. And the people were so starved for meat, they thought they wanted. They said, this light bread, they called it. They said, our soul loathes this light bread. Have you ever been in that situation? You go to church, sit down, and the man of God stands up to preach, and you're thinking, yuck, I got to have more fun standing home, you know, cleaning out the potty. This is no fun at all. This is boring, boring. Now, I'll grant you, some of that's not our fault when it's boring, but some of it is. And, you think, oh, my goodness, I should have stood in bed. This was a waste of time. This is what they were. They said, we are tired. And then there are people who say, well, you know, broaden your concepts. I mean, you know, you don't have to have just Jesus. It's nice, but have Jesus, but have something on the side. You know, you want to have a balanced life. They'll tell you that. They'll say, you don't need, but you see, everything they needed, every vitamin, every nutrient, every trace mineral, all that they needed for their physical well-being was in that bread that God provided for them. And it was a very limited diet, but it was such a full diet. Everything they required. The only thing it didn't satisfy were their polluted taste buds that they brought in from Egypt. Mm-hmm. It didn't satisfy those taste buds that had been bred and developed in Egypt. Now, a lot of the cravings that we get, we learned out in Egypt. You know, when you open a door, then you got to deal with what's behind the door. If a young boy or a young woman never takes dope or any kind of a narcotic, then they don't have to deal with that. Now, once they've opened the door, then they've got to deal with it. They can be saved, baptized in the Holy Spirit, loving God, but they still got to deal with that door. That's why they're called an alcoholic, a recovering alcoholic. He's never healed. He's a recovering. He's forever recovering because he opened the door into excess that he's got to deal with for the rest of his life. Some of you came out of the occult. Some of you came out of other areas of dependency, and you've got to deal with that. It does not go away. That flesh part of you, that is, the part of you that was developed in Egypt, is still there to be contended with. And it's not that you won't live a full life and God will turn it to your good, but it's still to be contended with. And where you have your own weakness, and we all have got our arenas, and once in a while, one of those taste buds will flare up, and you can usually trace back what you've rubbed it on it to make it flare. And all of a sudden, you've got this intense craving for leeks and garlics and onions and the stuff that used to taste so good out back in the world. And like I have said before to you, if you make a little soiree back over there for a snacky poo and you come back in the congregation and say, hallelujah, everybody knows where you've been. takes a while for that to wear off, you know. And so what we do is we've developed appetites that the Lord had made provision that we never open that door. If that door had never been opened, it wouldn't have to be developed. If it hadn't been developed, it wouldn't have to be dealt with. And so this is what happened to them. And so the Lord gave them what they wanted. He said, you want flesh meat? You can have it. It's perfectly all right. And he sent it to them. And they were so ravenous for it. They were wild. It says they fell on the quail. They began to eat it while it was still with the blood in it, while it was still alive. All of a sudden, when that craving, which had been contained, was let loose, it was worse than it had been in the first place. Now, this happens. This happens many times when a person has had a real propensity for wickedness or for debauchery or for some any other flesh thing. Once it's opened up again, it usually it's worse than it was in the first place. I say this. Whenever you lay something down that is of the flesh, when you lay... do you know what I mean when I say of the flesh? Okay, the flesh is the propensity in me for self... satisfaction. It's me, my four, no more. It's what I want. It's the way I always was before I came to Jesus, the way I thought. When you reach back into your life, and you can at any time, and pick that back up, it comes back at the same strength or greater than when you laid it down. The flesh never gets weaker. One day I discovered that one of my problems of frustration between me and the Lord was I realized that I was unknowingly expecting my flesh to get weaker. I thought if you grew with Jesus, that thing would dwindle down until it would shrivel up. No. Your ability to step back and to live your life the way you want it outside of Jesus is always available to you. You can do that. The only thing is you can't enjoy it now. But you can step back into it. And when you do, it rises up as equal or greater strength than when you laid it down. For example, have you heard of someone in ministry, usually it's a man, who will suddenly have this great moral fall and it would be exposed? You think, how could they do that? I mean, how could they? Well, they always had that problem. And there's nothing wrong with that problem. We all came into the kingdom with a problem. And you know, I told you, as far as God's concerned, there's no difference in sin. Potty water is potty water. Now, you and I might see a little difference, but not to God. You know, it's all the same thing. And so, therefore, what they had a problem with, when they turned and ceased to find their full satisfaction in Jesus, the bread of life, that was always available to them, and they turned back to it, and it became an obsession with them. These people fell on it. They became undignified. They lost their dignity of human beings that stand upright and erect. They fell on it and began to eat it like an animal with the blood still in it. And that indicates with the beating heart, they were still eating. And this is what happens to us. When we, as a spirit-filled, born-again Christian, decide to rebel against God and to find and look for satisfaction someplace but Jesus, often we'll do the same thing. And it comes back at this horrible intensity. And then you think, oh, God, where did that come from? It's always there. Listen, just because you're born again doesn't mean you can't sin. You see, that's what the world thinks that we think. The world thinks that we think that because I know Jesus, I'm better than they are, and I'll never sin, I'm perfect. No. Nothing could be further from the truth. The closer a person draws to the knowledge of Jesus, the more aware they are of their own sin. Those that are the closest to the Lord and walk the holiest life are the least aware of it. It's only those who are walking far off that are real impressed with their godliness. Those who know Jesus the best and live the holiest life are the least aware of it. They're the ones that are most aware of their own shortcomings and their own sin. And so Jesus is the only thing that will satisfy. Now, I'll admit to you, there have been times when I've said, that's it, I'm tired of it. I'm not going to study this anymore. I mean, it's got to be more to life than this. I'm going to get out and I am going to boogie. And, you just decide to do those things, you know. And you get out there and you think, what am I doing here? This is not for me. Well, then you're in a real mess because you're bored with the folks back there at church. And you sure don't fit in with those with the world. You don't have a place. I mean, you're just out there someplace in limbo. There's no place for you. And you think, I'm miserable. I'm miserable when I'm, you know, with the world. I'm miserable when, Lord knows, them church people make me miserable. I don't have any place, Lord. You can think, well, isn't there a happy medium? And it's not. It's all or nothing. And so our little forays back into the world are not wasted. In fact, some of us are so appalled about what we've done. How could we as a Christian fall and do this? Well, just remind yourself, if always the grace of God, it wasn't any worse. And take it and let it be a useful nugget for you. Number one, you're not the hot stuff you thought you were spiritually. Number two, you know your propensity for evil, and you know that it could have been worse. And now you know more so not to put any stock in your own strength. You know, people say, I'm so ashamed. That should have never happened. Oh, yes, it should have. It was the best thing that could have happened for you. I heard Malcolm Smith tell a story one time. I thought it was the cutest thing. He said when he was a young pastor and very brash and bold, he said that he had gone to a church that was an old-line Pentecostal church in Brooklyn, I think. Anyway, they had certain rules in the church, and the young people couldn't go to movies, and they couldn't do this, and they couldn't do that. And so the first thing he did was meet with the elders and abolish all the rules. And they were aghast. They said, well, what are we going to do? He said, do you think your teenagers don't go to movies? You know, wake up and smell the coffee here. That's the first thing they want to do. As soon as you tell a teenager you can't do this, guess what they're going to do? Of course. I mean, that's just follows like B follows A. And so he said, you take away the rules and you take away the intense desire to do it. Rules are to expose sin. And the more it's exposed, the bigger it grows. And so anyway, it went on. Well, he said after church one day, a little lady walked up to him. She said, you know, one of those, what I call one of those little knot-headed women, you know, or that little Pentecostal bun back here and a little dried-up little shrimp thing. And so she walked up to him and she said, how can you do such a thing as this? To let these, I said there was a lot of street people coming in and getting saved, right off the street. He said, letting these people in our church and with no rules. And he said, being young and brash, he said, took her by the arm and he said, little sister, he said, what you need to do is to go out and have a jolly good sin. And then you'll be a lot more compassionate on these that are coming in out of the world. I think some of the sweetest things the Lord has ever done for us is let us have a jolly good sin. We need that. And it isn't that he made us. He just let us. You know, he just let us. It's one of the best things in the world to discover my great need, how helplessly dependent I am on him, and how I need to feed on that bread of life. We need to soak ourselves in the scriptures. We need to read that book. You don't have to like it. You don't have to understand it. You don't have to enjoy it. And you don't have to remember it. You just have to read it. And that information that you put into your head, the Holy Spirit can pull it up like a computer when a time is needed. It's in there. One of the best investments you can ever make is an NIV one-year Bible. Best investments you can make. It takes daily a bit from the Old Testament, a chapter from the New Testament, Psalms, and Proverbs. And you can go through that. And if you miss a few days, well, big whoop, go back and catch up. It's great. Or pick up right where you are. It's a one-year Bible. NIV is an excellent translation for this because it reads like a newspaper. No these and thous and things like that. And I was reading mine the other morning, last Sunday. And I was reading Psalms 59. And where David is complaining about the people with rising up against him and talking about him and devouring him and seeking him like howling dogs. And he vacillates between fierce anger and saying, God, go get them and kill them. And then he comes back and says, Lord, I know you're going to use this. Bless God. I love you. And then he comes back and says, God, go get them, God, and kill them. And I just appreciate that so much because that's kind of how I feel about a lot of things. And then he comes back every time he says, but you, O God, are my strength and my refuge. I will look to you. And he winds it up. He calls him my loving God. And that term, my loving God, grabbed my heart. And I thought, you know, Lord, you are, aren't you? You're loving. And yet most of the way we think about you as in a judicial position or as in a hard taskmaster, as somebody that's holy and I'm not and I've got to please, we forget that you are loving and that all the things that come to us in life, though they may not come from you, will be used by you. And that you're loving. Your every desire for us comes out of love. Your every prohibition that says don't do that isn't just to keep to spoil our fun. It's because of you love. And I forget to think of the Lord in the terminology, my loving God. That's how I've been thinking of him all week long. My loving God. He is the one who loves us, who is gentleness himself, and he feeds us on good food. He sets a fine table, folks. He sets a fine table. He will be to us all that we need. Now, I'm not saying that you can't read anything else, that you couldn't study anything else, but anything else that you read or study will not be made complete until you have this. Then, yeah, take your areas of expertise or your areas of interest and go with it. But always on the foundation of this continual feeding on the Word of God, who will feed you of himself and teach you what he's like. He's satisfied. And when you get dissatisfied, you need to look around and so much is going on that I don't have time to sit down. And I don't have time to pray. I crawl into the bed saying, oh, God, I love you, and I'm pooped. See you in the morning. Nice. Just plenty of time. But, you know, the Lord knows me. He knows that when my schedule gets back all right, I'm going to be back on it. He knows that I need it. I've determined for a number of years ago to do the best I can, and I don't always manage it, but do the best I can to let the first thing that goes into my mind, usually when I'm crawling and rolling out of the bed, I'm rolling out of the bed praising God for this day. It's kind of gotten to be a habit. Lord, I thank you I'm glad I put this foot in front of those. Lord, I thank you for alarm clocks. Praise God for electricity. Blessed be the name of the living God. And it's kind of rolling. And I try to let the last thing that goes into my mind not be Andrea Classy, bless her sweetheart. I want it to be something from the Word of God. If it's not but a verse, if it's not but just a snatch, I want something to go into my mind that's of God. And I may take it and I may be sitting there bleary-eyed, it's kind of rocking back. But let something go into my mind that is of the Word of God. We are so privileged. There are people who don't have the privilege of having this Bible. Every time I get a new Bible, buy another translation, I kind of draw up inside. I say, oh, God, are you going to hold me responsible for how many translations I've got? Oh, God. But I want to know everything that's possible to know. I've got a library that comprises thousands of books, and praise God for them. But nothing takes the place of this. Nothing makes any sense without this. This is where we meet with mind to mind and spirit to spirit with the living God. This is not the Word of God. This tells us about the Word of God. He is Jesus himself. And when we pray, when we talk to him during the day, when we pray formally, when we read the Word of God, we are feasting. When we sit with friends and we discuss the things of Jesus, talk about the good things of our God, we're feasting on Jesus, the bread of life. Never be too upset when you suddenly are experiencing an appetite for things that you figure aren't kosher. Well, it's there. Just because you have an itch doesn't mean you have to scratch it. Remember that. Just act like you're in church and just don't scratch it. That's all right. Now, we feel guilty because the itch is there. Well, no, those things happen, you don't have to satisfy every desire that you have. I've got lots of desires that I can't satisfy. I would love to walk into the local bank and just take out an armload, but I'm not doing it. Just because I want to doesn't mean I'm doing it. And I can't get arrested for wanting to. Always remember that you're not guilty for a want to. And so don't be upset when you discover that you're not quite as spiritual as you thought you were. And take time to feast on the Word of God. There's not a one in this room that isn't hungry for God, or she wouldn't be here. That hunger came to you because God put it in you. Nobody hungers for God on his own. The Lord himself puts that hunger in us. And he puts that hunger in us because he has designs on us. He has a design on you. He has plans for you. That's why he sparked your interest. The living God always finishes what he starts. He knows how to take care of his own people. Let's not be ashamed of the fact that we're narrow-minded. We found the Lord, the Messiah. We're not open for other ideas. We talked about that at the end of the Bible study last week. When I settled and married Billy Walker, I cut myself off from contemplation of any other man. For good or for ill, that was it. I'm very narrow-minded about that, and Bill expects me to be, quite frankly. And we're very narrow-minded about Jesus. We have found the way. There's no use looking at it other way. Someone asked Paul Newman and questioned him about his faithfulness to his wife, Joanne Woodward, and how they've been married so long, and in Hollywood that's such an unusual thing. And he said, "Why would a man who has cake go out and eat cornbread?" I thought that was so good. That says it. We who have found life in Jesus Christ, why should we want to go and eat leeks and onions and garlics when we are fed on cakes that taste like honey and fresh wine? We have the very best that is, and it enhances and undergirds every other area of our life. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you, O bread of heaven. We bless you. We feast upon you. You, our God, satisfy the hungry soul. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us a hunger to hunger you with, and that you have then satisfied that hunger. Blessed be your name forever. Cause our lives to come to their full potential, Father. Every one of us have different abilities, different interests. Cause us to come to the fullest potential in all of those areas of interest that you have put within us. Cause us to seek and to pursue these avenues with the idea and with the knowledge that we are undergirded by feeding on the Word of God, and that it gives life and foundation to every other arena of life. And without it, everything is tasteless. Without it, nothing gives any pleasure. Nothing gives any substance. Father, we bless you. Thank you for setting such a good table for us. Oh Lord, we come before you to dine, to take all that we want, to fix a plate with food that's convenient for us. Thank you, O God, for your full provision. In the name of Jesus, amen.